You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Some of you might be wondering, how did a passage from Genesis end up being our reading when the theme is the Lord's Prayer? Well, hopefully by the end of today, you will figure out how they connect with one another. But in the meantime, let me just remind you that this particular passage is from the first of what are two completely separate different creation stories in Genesis. Most scholars agree that this particular story, Genesis 1, was written long after the Genesis 2 account, which appears second. That one you're familiar with because it's all about Adam and Eve, and that was referred to in the biz as the Eden Saga, and it was kind of floating around the Middle East for a long time before it finally got written down. But then the authors of Genesis 1 came along, and they wanted to put their particular spin on creation. We know they're different authors in different times and different agendas because the language is different, the style is different, the order of events are different. People argue all the time that they're sequential, but there's really no way that you can synthesize them. And one of the main things that you might notice that is a difference is unlike Genesis 2, where remember Adam was created first, right? And then Lilith was created. That's another story, never mind. We'll cover Lilith later. But then Eve was created, right? And they were quite separate. But in Genesis 1, male and female are created together at the same time. And I think that's a very different witness and one that's important for us to be aware of and embrace. But for our purposes today, the important thing for us to listen to is how we are made in God's image. And don't get all hung up on, you know, like, oh, get all literal on me and try to say, oh, how can God be both male and female? You know, that's the question people get bogged down with. Or get hung up on the language here where it clearly is showing that God refers to God's self in the plural. Let us do this and let us do that. That's another sermon altogether, and we'll get to that another time. Just note with me the reason that we are said to be created in the image of the divine. It's a mandate of responsibility, and it makes crystal clear that we humans are created to be good stewards of creation. We're co-creators, we're co-responsible, we're, in the language of the Lord's Prayer, we're co-householders with God. And so see if you can't hear that language surfacing in our short passage today. So let's hear about the making of humanity.
Then God said, "Let us make humanity in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humanity in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Gracious Spirit, we're grateful for this vision of creation from deep in our history. And as we consider these words along with the Lord's Prayer, we open our hearts, we open our minds to the Spirit's guidance so that none of us would leave this place today unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, once upon a time, there was a woman who was standing in the bathroom when she noticed that her husband was stepping onto the bathroom scale, and he was looking down and kind of sucking in his gut, kind of pulling it up, and she just couldn't help but just laugh right out loud. And she said, "Honey, that is not going to help. And he looked at her and said, well, sure it does. It's the only way I can see the numbers. Well, we're going to have to suck it up a little bit ourselves today, because we're going to be trying to look at some things that we haven't given much thought to before as a community. It's amazing what just four little words lead to when we think about our Father in heaven. First off, in the Greek, the very first words of the Lord's Prayer are Father of us. In the Greek, that's kind of the literal translation. And I have to say, thank you so much. I mean, this passage is such a pain for me. It is one of those gotcha passages that often gets hurled at me from Christians who want to shore up their sagging arguments, trying to prove that God is literally male. And they point to this and they say, see, even Jesus thinks God is a male. Father. Okay, already. All I'm asking is, wouldn't a non-human-like name have been better in the long run? I mean, can you go with me for a second? Maybe Spirit, maybe Creator, maybe even just God? And why not Mother, for goodness sake? Are you seriously going to argue that the indescribable, mysterious divinity beyond our ability to even comprehend really has a literal gender one way or another? Seriously? Dom Crossan asks, how can it be that the greatest prayer starts off with a male-oriented title and a patriarchal mode of address? Why give God a human-like and male-only name? Because metaphor. That's why. Metaphor. Or as Dom Crossan would say in his Irish brogue, metaphor. Metaphor. Look, everybody knows from the Bible that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Yes? And everybody knows from the Bible that Mary gave birth to Jesus. But nobody believes that Mary had a little lamb. Do they? It's called metaphor. Can we just agree that none of us can ever imagine or describe the divine in any way except through metaphor? And can we also be grateful that Jesus did not use any number of the other male-oriented names for God that were at his disposal? Warrior King, Righteous Judge, Feudal Lord. He didn't use any of those. And I think he chose to not use those very much on purpose. What we have in the text is Father. So, if we can agree that the only way that Jesus could have addressed the divine is through metaphor, why did he use this metaphor? Now remember, the dominant understandings of God in Hebrew scripture are cosmic ruler, which brings with it power and the concept of omnipotence and all of those kind of things, or moral judge, which brings with it, you know, the demands for purity and being ritually clean. But theologian John Cobb says that there's another theme that runs all the way through the whole of the Bible and is essentially accented by Jesus. Cobb says for Jesus, God is neither cosmic ruler nor moral judge, but God is love. God is love. And Jesus proposes that the image of that love is the love of an infant's father. So Jesus uses the Aramaic word for father, Abba. Now Cobb suggests that here we have a very important difference between Jesus and the Hebrew scriptures that he grew up with of his time. This is an intentional shift from the monarchical kind of language about God to familial relationships. It goes from thinking about God up there, rah, to God here with us. Control and judgment fade into the background. And in their place, we have the ideal, granted the ideal, expression of what Father means. Tenderness and unconditional acceptance. Now, of course, for some, even the mention of Father conjures up deep-seated emotions born of abuse and neglect, and that is real pain that we need to acknowledge. But in this particular passage, Jesus was being poetic. He wasn't declaring that God is literally a male parent with all of the baggage that that entails, but shifting people's understanding of the divine from that of a remote Middle Eastern potentate to the profound closeness of a parent and child. Now remember, Jews were brought up to revere God as the creator of the universe, Almighty Lord, and judge enthroned in heaven, hidden within a cloud, within a burning bush, or shrouded by a curtain. To see God's face risked potential death. To utter God's name was blasphemy. To appease God required blood sacrifice. That's pretty serious stuff. So when you start counting throughout all of Hebrew scripture, which was written over the course of 1,000+ years, the name Father was used for God only 7 times over that whole time. In the midst of such fearsome and authoritarian images of God, Jesus makes a radical choice. Using Abba is a direct challenge to the image of the divine as an impersonable, unapproachable, angry, emotionally distant force. In teaching his followers to address the divine as our Father, an expression of intimacy that he uses over 150 times in all the Gospels, he was opening up a new and vital way for people to understand and relate to the divine that they hadn't had permission to do up to that point. But I want you to also notice something else that this prayer does to our understanding of ourselves. What does it say at the beginning? It says, our Father, right? It does not say, my Father. In fact, the whole dang prayer is full of plural pronouns. Our Father, give us our, forgive us our. This is public. This is not private. This is communal. We are not alone when we pray this prayer. And if God is our Father, then we are all children of God. We are all brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. And this is just 2 words. Jesus not only redefines the nature of the divine itself, but reminds us that we are interconnected with one another, that we are in this together in just 2 words. I would say that's pretty good, just for starters. But our last 2 words are perpetually problematic for me. Again, those of a more literal bent want to use in heaven to picture the divine in some vast extraterrestrial empire above the clouds. The Greek word that is used here, uranos, can you all say that together? Uranos. Oh, your Greek is so good. Is more often than not interpreted as heaven, you know, in the sky. That's the way it's often interpreted in the Bible. But it also implies a perfectly good use of that word translation into English is universe, the world, all of it, right? How many of you remember having to memorize John 3:16? For God so loved the
world.
The world, right. And the Greek word that is translated as world in that passage is cosmos. And that does mean the whole kit and caboodle, right? The universe, all of creation. So when we say in heaven, it is not wrong to say that this is not a geographical reference, right? It's not about something up there, but instead it is a reference to the breadth and the depth of what the divine is a householder of. It's a metaphorical way of saying the God of it all, the God of everything, the energy, the chi, you know, whatever you want to use in this language. Remember, it's all metaphor. So finally, let's go back to last week, and we're going to tie it into our Genesis passage from today. If you remember last week, Crossan suggested that the biblical tradition, and indeed maybe the whole human race, just by virtue of us being human, we know what a well-run home is like, right? You can walk into a home and go, oh my gosh, right? Don't come to our house, right? Or you can walk into a home and think, wow, these people really have their act together. We can make that assessment, we can discern that, because we're answering questions in our head that we're conditioned to ask and observe. We know how to recognize a good householder. Is everything running smoothly? Is everything distributed fairly here in the house? Does everyone have enough? Does everyone have enough? Our Genesis passage today says super clearly that we are made in the image of God. Not physically, because both male and female are made in God's image, but by virtue of our function. And clearly, God is the householder of creation. And we humans are created to be good stewards of that creation. Now, yes, it does say in our passage, God gives us dominion, right? But this has often been misappropriated. It reads better as a responsibility to care for creation. That's what dominion is. Not so much what many people like to interpret it as, which is permission to exploit creation. We are, as human beings, co-responsible with the divine householder for the household of the world. So Crossan suggests that for Jesus to call God our Father in heaven is like saying God is the householder of creation. And we know when we look at it if things are running well or not. Do we not? Jesus has this amazing vision of loving even one's enemies, loving even those who hate us, those who persecute us, those who curse us, those who abuse us. And all of that, I think, grows out of an understanding of the divine as the householder who loves all of the creation of this whole world house. And as Matthew 5 says, that God supplies sunshine for the good and for the not so good, right? And that God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, right? It's even. In his book, Where Do We Go From Here? chaos or community? Which is a good question for us to ask right now. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote an essay that's called The World House. And in what turned out to be one of his very last writings, he addressed the situation of his day in a way that I think still needs to be heard today. In fact, maybe even more so than in 1967 when it was published. He wrote, quote, "Some years ago, a famous novelist died. Among his papers was found a list of suggested plots for future stories, the most prominently underscored being this one. A widely separated family inherits a house in which they have to live together." Wow. This is the great new problem of humanity, says King. We have inherited a large house, a great world house, he calls it, in which we have to live together. Black and white, Easterner and Westerner, patriots and falcons. No, he didn't say that. But Gentile and Jew, Catholic and Protestant, Muslim and Hindu, a family unduly separated in ideas, culture, and interest, who, because we can never again live apart, never again, we must learn somehow to live with each other in peace. He finishes his appeal in this essay for us to live in peace in our one world house with our stream of thought for today. Together we must learn to live as brothers, or together we will be forced to perish as fools. Does that resonate? Even today, friends of Jesus Christ, just the first few words of the Lord's Prayer, right? We've only covered the first four words. And what a challenge we have before us. Just the first four words are part of a prescription for what ails us. If we can genuinely embrace the universality of our, right, our Father, if we can genuinely embrace the intimacy of the divine being like a healthy familial relationship, if we can accept the inclusion of the entire world, of all of creation, as part of our responsibilities, we may end up contributing to a solution rather than being part of the problem. Our Father in heaven, householder of creation, however you want to put it, our challenge is to take up the task of being co-householders of this world house and seeing through the vision that Jesus had for us as brothers and sisters in caring for one another and for all of creation. Are you up for it? And that's just four words. Wait until we really get started. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.